1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I wonder, when you woke up this morning, did you think to yourself, what a magnificent day it is. I am so glad I'm a Christian and on the winning side. Is that your first thought? Did you find yourself rejoicing in the victory that you share in? Or was it just another Tuesday morning when things didn't seem quite so victorious and the memory of Sunday's not all it might have been sermon was all too clear? The truth is that much of the time, that sense of being on the winning side is not all that close to our experience. Do you feel strong or weak as a Christian? Confident or worried in ministry? Full of faith or wavering? Standing in the battles or falling in the battle? As you arrived here this morning and said hello and people asked you how your work was going and whether you were encouraged, that's the word everybody always uses. It's such an unhelpful question, that, isn't it? Did you say through gritted teeth, never more encouraged? Or did you say that with a smile on your face? There's a great tension, isn't there? They're all real Christians face. On the one hand, we know that to belong to Jesus is to be on the living winning side, to have a solid hope for the future, to be protected in the present age. On the other hand, we experience a life where difficulty is common and disappointments abound, and where other people sometimes seem so much more on top of their game spiritually than we are, not least in ministry. Well, with that in mind, you may well be asking, why on earth are we looking at 1 John today? This is not the first point that most people turn to for a spiritual pick-me-up on a Tuesday morning. In my limited experience, most Christians really don't enjoy reading this letter. The first time I did some work on this letter was a couple of years ago for a Christian family conference. On arrival, a senior Christian woman said to me, you know, when I found out it was to be on 1 John, I nearly cancelled my booking. Well, please don't cancel your booking quite yet. Not quite yet. At least till after this morning's talk. Most Christians find this letter discouraging and difficult for three reasons. First, it seems confusing. It has an air of purposefulness about it. There are many statements of intent. I write to you so that, says John many times. And yet you read the letter and it's not all that clear what's going on. There's something pleasingly linear about the Apostle Paul, isn't there? You open his letter and you know that you're in an argument. There are so many joining up words. And, but, so, because, therefore, and so on. You might not understand the argument, but you know you're in one and there's something going on here. This letter is not like that. It seems to wander from one topic to another and back again to the first without any explanation. Second, it seems contradictory sometimes. Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 6. Reading more literally than is translated here, if no one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has either seen him or known him. Now that's a pretty big conundrum, slightly glossed over by the translators here. And perhaps more importantly, most readers find that unlike Ronseal products, John's first epistle does not do what it says on the tin. Look at 5:13 again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the reader thinks, well, I do believe in the name of the Son of God, but I'm not always very confident that I have eternal life. Maybe this letter will help me. And so you read the letter, hopefully, and you come across John's so-called three tests, the belief test. Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, yes, I do, so I'm encouraged about that. Then there's the love test. Do I love the brothers? Yes, but not as well as I know I ought. And then there's the obedience test. Do I keep God's commands? And at that point, confidence starts to drain away rapidly. This letter seems to promise confidence and yet not quite provide it. It's got some great one-liners all on the way through. Chapter 4, God is love. That's a great statement. Chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's a very encouraging statement. Tremendous standalone statements, but as a whole, not all that encouraging for most people as they read it. How much love, how much obedience do I need to demonstrate to know that I have eternal life? Where's the line between confidence and despair? Now, folks, don't cancel your booking for tomorrow. Let me say that this is an exceptionally realistic, clarifying, and encouraging letter, and easier to understand than it looks at first sight. For the rest of this morning's session, we'll try to get a feel for how this letter works and what it says. And tomorrow we'll look at the first part of the letter, and on Thursday we'll look at an important part of the second part of the letter. Let me introduce this by saying that this is a letter with a very purposeful structure. It is quite difficult to understand any piece of writing if you can't get some sort of handle on how it's put together. I am completely indebted to Matthew Jensen and a chapter he wrote on 1 John in a book called Christ's Victory Over Evil. Details at the bottom of the handout. And this, along with a more technical article he's written on the subject, have been a massive help to me in getting a handle on how this is put together. With that in mind, and completely indebted to him, let me turn you to 2:12. Chapter 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You read this and think, what on earth is that funny bit of writing doing here in this letter? This is, I think, the key that opens the door to the letter. Notice some things about it. First, every statement concerns the purpose of the letter. This letter has a significant numbers of these I am writing statements. Here they come thick and fast, six of them all together, suggesting this might be a very important section in discerning the purpose of the letter. Second, notice that it's very carefully structured. Two sets of three, children, fathers, young men. Children, fathers, young men, saying almost exactly the same thing. Why this repeating structure? There must be a reason for that. Third, notice it seems to be kind of dropped into the letter. Nothing in the preceding context sets the scene for these statements. They just come out of the blue. Nothing that follows flows directly out of these statements. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, what goes before it and what comes after it, though related to one another, are rather different in character. This little section marks a change in the letter. So it seems in itself to be a major structural divider. It divides the letter into two. Fourth, and here it would help not to be working with an English translation, there is a change in verb tense form between the first set of three and the second set of three. Now, I know there may be some of you who are saying to yourself, verb tense forms? Grammar on a Tuesday morning, for goodness sake. My son uses this phrase when I complain about things. Man up, Dad. Man up. So, brothers and sisters, can I encourage you respectfully to man up for a moment and get with the grammar? Because these words are seriously interesting and very important, actually, in the way the letter's put together. The first three I writes are present tense form. The second three are aorists. Question: why does he change the tense form when he seems to be just saying the same thing again? Why do that? Second observation in relation to this. This change in the little section reflects the wider structure of the letter. There are a good number of I write statements in the letter. Before 2:13, every single one of them is a present tense. After 2:13, every single one of them is an aorist. Do you think that's an accident? I don't think so. Why is that, though? Did John get as far as 2:13 one day and wake up the next morning and think, you know, I'm in aorist mood today. Let's have a change. I don't think it's that reason. Now, I think this very noticeable tense shift is part of what divides the letter into sections. He changes verb tenses in order to indicate that he's changing content or emphasis. And this happens with other verbs as well. As we'll see tomorrow morning, the word I say occurs 6 times in the first section of the letter. 2 sets of 3 statements again. The first 3 are aorists, the second 3 are presents. It's interesting, isn't it? It's just something he does. Now, this is not something we recognize easily in English, because English doesn't really work that way. We don't indicate that we're making progress in our argument by flipping our tenses around. But it seems to be what John does. On its own, of course, that might be interesting, but not necessarily persuasive. However, the tenses aren't the only thing that change. For the dominant imagery also changes from the first half of the letter to the second half of the letter. The first half of the letter is topped and tailed by images of light and darkness. 1:5. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then he drops that for a while and picks it up again in 2:8. I'm writing you a new commandment, which is true in him and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. At the beginning and end of section 1, we get big light darkness images. They're completely dropped. They don't appear in the second section at all the way through the letter after this little in-between bit. Instead, in the second section of the letter, the key word is world. The word world occurs many times in this letter, 23 times in all, and all but one of them is in part 2 of the letter, not part 1. First half, light and darkness. Second half, world. And that is underscored by the fact that twice in this letter, John talks about something passing away. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. The darkness is passing away. Chapter 2, verse 17, just into the second half. The world is passing away. So it seems to me that this meshing together of a change in verb structure and a change in dominant images suggests that this is a letter of 2 halves. Part 1, life in a darkness that's passing away. Part 2, life in a world that's passing away. The 2 halves have differences in style. The first half is rather indirect. It deals with possibilities. If we say we have no sin, if anyone says he's in the light and hates his brother, if, then, it's rather indirect. The second half is very direct. It speaks in imperatives. Do not love the world. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Love one another. Imperative after imperative in part 2. So let me suggest, take a breather. We're nearly through this section. We're nearly through this. This is a 2-part letter. Part 1, living in the passing darkness. Part 2, living in the passing world. And in between these wonderfully positive statements, your sins are forgiven. You know him who's from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Notice 2:12 to 14, there is not a hint of negativity, criticism, doubt or uncertainty about those statements. Not a hint. Nothing to suggest that John's readers ought to be worried about themselves. The key is not minor but major. The tone not anxious but confident. Not so much asking questions of the readers as making statements about them. These things are true of you. And that might suggest that our standard somewhat angst-ridden approach to reading this letter is not quite right. You see, it is possible to have a good tool, but use it wrongly. And one of the great joys I've found in coming back home to Scotland after many years of not being here is encountering once again Glasgow's rich cultural and social heritage. I have a friend who worked for a while in a sports shop in Glasgow. One day, a big guy came walking in. "Can I get a baseball bat?" "Certainly, sir." He shows him the baseball bats. He tries a few. He chooses one. "So, would you like a ball to go with that bat?" Answer, "No." "The bat will suffice." You see, there are many baseball bats in Glasgow, but none of them are used to play baseball. It is possible to have a good tool, but use it wrongly. This letter is not written, first of all, as a set of challenging tests to its first readers, rather as a set of reassuring proofs to its first readers. Let me illustrate the difference. Think of an examination paper with lots of difficult questions on it. Now think of an examination certificate with the result on it. It's a pass. Now clearly these documents are related to one another, but they're very different documents to sit in front of and look at. This letter is much, much more like an examination certificate than it is a set of exam questions. It's very reassuring for its first readers, and it needs to be because of the situation it's written into. This is a letter with a troubled readership. We don't meet the situation directly till chapter 2, but as described in chapter 2, the situation is that a bunch of people have left the church. Nothing unusual about that, you might think. People leave churches all the time. But John has particularly strong words to use of these people who've left. I'm going to call them the departed, because that's what they've done. They've departed. John uses much stronger language to describe them. Chapter 2, verse 18. "Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Antichrists, he calls them. And they've left. They left, says John, because they weren't really part of you at all. However, there's no doubt as you read this letter that their leaving has been the cause of massive confusion and upset and uncertainty. And though they're only mentioned briefly here and directly, their influence, I think, is seen at every point of this letter. This is a letter written because of these people, their teaching and the impact of their departure. Why, you might ask, were they so significant? Why did they cause so much upset? Well, I think the answer is that they claimed in various ways to be superior. Now, one has to be careful here. It is impossible to pinpoint exactly what these people thought and said. It is impossible to pin down their teaching, but there are a number of words that crop up again and again in this letter. Often, I suspect words that they probably used, which give some clues as to what may have been going on. So, with a few tentative edges, let's look at what I think their claims were. First, I think they claimed greater knowledge. The key word here is know. It's a very prominent word in this letter. Look at 2:13. "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning." And again in 2:14, "you know him who's from the beginning." Look also at 2:20. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and literally, you all know. Were those who departed saying that the regular believers didn't really know God or didn't know God quite as well as they did? When the people who claim superior knowledge of God leave your congregation, that's a very unsettling thing to happen to the rest. Did they claim greater spirituality? Key words, I think, are anointing and spirit. Chapter 2, verse 20. Again, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all know. Look on to 2:27. I write these things, verse 26, to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you've no need that anyone should teach you. Are these people claiming to be more in touch with the Spirit and his work than those who are left behind? Chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. When the people who seem to be the spiritual-looking ones leave your congregation, that's very unsettling for the rest. Did they claim greater purity? Chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, why on earth does that need even to be said to a Christian? What Christian isn't aware that they have sin and it's an ongoing problem? Why does this need to be said? Well, it can only need to be said because that's precisely what some people are saying. That they have some sort of greater victory over sin. When the people who claim greater victory over sin leave your congregation, that's bound to be unsettling for those that remain. Did they claim greater victory? The key word here is overcome. 2:13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Verse 14, you have overcome the evil one. Why does this need to be said? Well, I take it because somebody is saying that they have not the same sort of victory as they do. When people say that kind of thing and they're leaving, it's going to be very unsettling. And this is just a snapshot. But if that is anywhere near the mark, then we're talking about a very difficult and distressing situation. A bunch of spiritually impressive-looking, big-talking people, and they're departing. And they're leaving you in no doubt that they think you are not the real deal, and they are. How unsettling that is going to be for any congregation. Imagine the anxiety. They're going. These guys. This elder and his wife, and that home group leader, and the person who served so long in Sunday school, they're going. And Mr. Jones, the surgeon, he's not an idiot. He's a surgeon. And Mrs. Johnson, she's a lawyer. She must know what she's talking about. And the guy who served in Scripture Union camps every year in his summer holidays, we know them, we love them, we trust them. They babysat our kids, for goodness sake, and they're leaving. Can they be all wrong? Imagine the confusion. Who do we listen to? The ones who are going or the ones who remain? And I think it's for precisely that reason that John is writing. And his aim, I think, is twofold. His method is twofold. First, all the way through this letter, he brings to light things that are unclear about those who have departed. Repeatedly, he looks at them and he says to his readers, look, they look good, but they're not the truth. In fact, he calls them the world. In fact, they're antichrist. Deceivers, and so on. Did they look like that? Of course they don't look like that. Otherwise they wouldn't be effective. And all the way through this letter, He makes clear what is unclear about those who are still left behind. He looks repeatedly at the regular believer and says, look, I know you look nothing special. I know you look weak, and I know you still struggle with sin, and I know you look anything but victorious sometimes. In fact, you are the ones who know the Father, and you are the ones who are inhabited by the Spirit of Truth, and you are the victorious ones, despite appearances. All the way through this letter, he's looking in two directions. Not them, but them. Don't love them, love the ones left behind. Don't listen to them, listen to us. Don't follow them, stay with the guys who remain. All the way through, that's his method. And he does that in order to reassure and strengthen those who remain so that they keep going and don't depart with those who've departed. Now, let's pause and reflect on this for a moment. This is the way things so often are in churches. How does untruth get a hold in people's lives? Well, hardly ever, because it's intellectually coherent or logically compelling. Untruth captures people because of the draw of personalities. When somebody comes along and suggests, I've got more than you have, I know God better than you do, I've got more power over sin than you do, I have more victory over evil than you've even known, that is very, very difficult to stand up against, especially if you know that person well. Let me put it another way. We are living in a time of massive departure from the truth in the churches in the UK. When did you last see someone who looked like an antichrist to you? You see, when you hear that term, you expect to see a dark stranger with a vampire cloak and 666 tattooed on his skull because you've been watching too many scary movies. But that is not what you're going to see. What you are going to see is a normal-looking guy who everyone's known for ages, someone's husband, someone's brother, someone's father, somebody's best friend. A guy who looks plausible, sounds credible, looks spiritual enough, and is all too believable. And knowing this letter will be very helpful indeed in helping you to see clearly what's going on. This letter brings much needed clarity. The truth is also, of course, that the true people of God often need reassurance that they're the real thing. You would think, wouldn't you, that belonging to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would leave you in no doubt whatever that you were on the winning side. But that's not the case in this dark world. While it remains, the true people of God constantly need reassurance that they're on the right side. Because the light that has begun to shine is not yet fully shining. And the world to come is not yet properly visible. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen again to the reassuring tone. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. In this age, the children of God, the real deal, don't look anything special yet. Why? Because he has not yet appeared. And one of the main reasons they need reassurance in this age is that they have to deal with the sort of people we find in 3:1. People who look superior and talk superior and don't think anything of the regular Christian. What John will go on to show is that those who look spiritually superior in this age do so because they have a dark world spirituality, not a light world spirituality. The true people of God often need reassurance that they're on the winning side. So, brothers and sisters, if you need reassurance, you're in good company. You've come to the right letter. Now, our time is nearly gone, but I want to spend just a few minutes in chapter 1 at the beginning. This is a letter in two parts. In the middle, massive reassuring statements. What is the grounds for this reassurance? Well, it's a reassurance with foundations in God. Chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Notice that John does not start with the problem that the letter is written to deal with. He starts with that which was from the beginning. And you'll notice, of course, that his introduction is very like the introduction to John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But notice the sensory language. Heard, seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched with our hands. That is very like not John chapter 1, but John chapter 20, the resurrection chapter. Remember Thomas's words? Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe. And then 8 days later, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Heard, seen, looked upon, touched, says John at the beginning of this letter. He has in view not just the beginning, the incarnation, but the whole of the earthly ministry of Jesus, including death and resurrection. And that, I think, makes sense of the strong contrast here between we and you. Did you notice that? How many times he uses the we word and the us word. Verse 2, we've seen it and we proclaim it to you. Verse 3, that which we have seen. Verse 5, this is the message we've heard and proclaim to you. We, you. There's a strong contrast here. When he uses the word we here, he does not mean we Christians. He means we apostles. We who saw, touched, heard, looked upon, all of that. And we who, just as Jesus promised, would become testifiers when the Spirit came. Verse 2, the life was made manifest and we've seen it and we testify to it. John is writing here not merely as one who's seen the incarnate Jesus and not merely as one who's seen the resurrected Jesus, but also from the perspective of one who's been with Jesus all the way through and has now, as the Lord Jesus promised, received the Spirit and been made a testifier about Jesus. And you might well ask, well, okay, I can see that all those ideas are there, but so what? The point is this. Where in the world today is the eternal life on display? Verse 2. Well, of course, we can't see the incarnation now, can we? Where the eternal God came into human flesh. And neither can we see the resurrection, where his life was demonstrated to be indestructible. But what we do have is the message of the testifiers, the witnesses, the ones Jesus chose as his authenticated messengers. In other words, the whole package, which is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, includes as a key part of it the designation of witnesses, authenticated spokesmen with a Spirit-given message. Where is life available in the world now? In the Apostles' Gospel about Jesus, that's where. Now, I've labored this point slightly, and it may seem a small thing, but it is massively important. Let me read this passage again with a slightly different emphasis. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see how significant the we is? We are the people who've seen, heard, touched, been designated witnesses, and so proclaim to you. We are where the knowledge of God is to be found. He's not bigging himself and the other apostles up here. If you read his gospel, it tells you how totally hopeless they were. They had the eternal life paraded in front of them for 3 years and totally failed to get it. Why is he making this point? Because there are other voices around. Other messengers, others who claim to be in the know about God, others who want to be listened to. And of course, that makes proper sense of chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. And 19, sorry, 2:19. Where did the departed depart from? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, they went out from you, though that's what they did. They went out from us. You see? There are people who leave your church who remain in the apostles' message. And there are people in your church who've departed from us already, although you can't see. These people had already departed, and verse 19, they went out that it might become plain that they didn't belong anyway. You see, it's not a spatial departure, but a theological departure we're talking about here. The place where you get the true knowledge of God is not in their teaching, says John, but our teaching. Twice in chapter 1, John mentions proclamation. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim. He gives two reasons for that proclamation. Verse 3, so that you may have fellowship with us. We want you to relate rightly to us. And again, why is he so tied up with people having relate rightly to him? Does he want the whole world to belong to him? No, the answer is given in verse 3, and verse 3 is the most extraordinary statement you'll come across this week. By the way, our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? If you have fellowship with us, you have fellowship with the Father and the Son. And we want you to have that. That's why we're proclaiming to you what we've seen and heard, so that our joy might be complete. That's what will make us really happy, if you are part with us of the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Now, our time is gone. A couple of closing reflections. This is a letter written to deal with a problem and with problem people. But notice that John does not start his letter with the problem. He starts the letter talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what is true of him. And throughout chapter 1, he spends a great deal of time talking not about the problem people, or he only mentions them tangentially, but enlarging on the theme of who Jesus is and what he has done. He is the one, verse 7, who cleanses from sin. He is the one, 2:1, who acts as an advocate with the Father. He is the one, 2:2, who turns away God's anger at our sins. There is a lot about the Lord Jesus in this letter. And by the time we eventually get to talking about the problem people, what does John call them, 2:18? Anti-Christs. The substitute for Christ people, or the opposite to Christ people. And by the time we get to talking about them, Jesus has been made so much of that to call these people substitutes or opposites for him is a huge thing to do. They are instead of him. That one that I've been talking about, that one who's done such marvelous things. And you can hear the reader thinking, really? That bad? They don't look like it. Sometimes if you want to deal with error, it's very important not to go straight at it. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Because that can have the effect of people just saying, well, that's what you think. What John does here is talk about the truth and make the truth really big. And by the time he gets to saying those guys are substitutes for him, you can imagine the reader saying, well, boy, I ought to pay attention then. I'd never have thought that, but now you mention it, I'm beginning to see what you mean. Second, do you notice the direction of flow in chapter 1? Verses 2 and 3. With the Father, to us, to you, with us, with the Father. From the Father, through us, to you, and back again. The apostle's message comes straight from the Father. And that message, if believed and persevered in, takes a person into a network of relationships, not just with other people, but with the apostles and with the Father and with the Son. A network of relationships described here with words like life, joy, light, no darkness at all. Isn't it amazing to think that a message, just words, can do that for a person? But that's the way God has chosen to make things operate in his world. To turn your back on that message is to forfeit life, joy, light, everything. And to embrace that message is to belong to a network of light, joy, and life extending from God, extending from God in eternity to us. And that is the foundation. That is the foundation for John's very strong reassurances. Hold on to the apostles' teaching. What are the results of that? Well, despite appearances, despite the fact that what you are has not yet appeared, John says, your sins are forgiven. You know him who's from the beginning. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you, not them, have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the apostles' careful letter, for his magnificent testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great concern for those he writes to. We pray that as we explore this letter this week, you would please give us clarity about who we are in him. And give us wisdom to discern where and how people are dangerously moving away from the apostles' message. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.